You're listening to Preaching Source, a ministry of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary's School of Preaching.
Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28? This sermon comes from a heart breaking for Baptists, for I believe that many of us have begun to lose our way. Throughout its 20 centuries of history, the Baptist movement has been under attack from numerous directions, from the outside by individuals, both non-Christian and Christian, and by hostile public authorities, and from the inside by those who would compromise the integrity of the Baptist faith. These attacks have varied as to time and place, as to ferocity and duration, as to their systemic or ad hoc nature, and as to the degree of success or failure. However, they all have one thing in common. They seek to bring trauma, even permanent arrest, to the heart of the Baptist movement. Unfortunately, some who have conducted such attacks, especially those who themselves claim to be Baptists, are not always aware of the trauma that they are causing. Today, we examine Scripture for the heart of the Baptist, and clearly, we must carefully identify those internal agents which would cause it harm. I want us to consider three major things: the biblical center of the Baptist movement, the heart of a Baptist, and the trauma which threatens the integrity of that heart. First of all, the biblical center of the Baptist movement. In my historical theology classes, especially those that deal with the Reformation, the students are introduced to the phenomenon that various movements have read Scripture through various biblical centers. With Roman Catholics, they will inevitably go to Matthew 16, and in an unusual construal of the text, they will claim that Christ gave all authority to the Bishop of Rome through giving it to Peter. Inevitably, they will go back to that text. Inevitably, Lutherans will point to those foundational Pauline passages in Romans 1 through 8 and in the book of Galatians, which teach the pristine Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Inevitably, the Reformed or Calvinists will point to the critical Pauline passages in Romans 9 through 11 and Ephesians 1, which teach the biblical doctrine of election. Inevitably, the Anabaptists will point others to those wonderful discipleship-oriented passages of the Gospels, especially the Sermon on the Mount. Preachers and teachers from all of these traditions have learned to propagate their respective denominational faiths by reference to their various passages. They then read the remainder of Scripture by reference to their biblical center. You know, Baptists wish to understand the Word of God in its entirety. And yet we too know that certain passages are central to our hermeneutics. Of the four Reformation-era traditions just mentioned, Baptists come closest to the Anabaptists, for we are their theological heirs, even if we may or may not claim to be their direct historical heirs. Like the Anabaptists, we read Scripture simply, literally, and with a focus upon Jesus Christ. However, Baptists have some unique central passages which influence their understanding of the Christian faith. As with the Anabaptists, these passages derive from the sayings of Jesus Christ. And one foundational text for Baptists, especially for Southern Baptists, is found in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, otherwise known as the Great Commission. These words of Jesus, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, established the purpose, platform, and program of the church. You know, prior to and during the Reformation period, the Great Commission was considered to be primarily only for the apostles. The comments of John Calvin are typical, and I quote, "When Christ appeared to the disciples, he likewise commissioned them to be apostles, to convey into every part of the world the message of eternal life. The import of Calvin's entire discussion is that the commission was for the apostles alone. In his zeal to deny the Roman claim to apostolic succession, the Genevan reformer never got around to applying the passage to the modern church, except to say that, and I quote again, "In the present day, the operations of Christ are carried on wonderfully in a secret manner." Calvin did not consider the apostolic commission as extending to the visible church. However, another reformer, a radical reformer by the name of Balthasar Hubmaier, and one of the earliest and brightest of the Anabaptists, had a different understanding. In the most significant book written on baptism in the 16th century, Dr. Patterson was there at the time, Hubmaier treated the Great Commission as if it were normative for all Christians. He repeatedly cited Matthew 28 and its parallels. According to Hubmaier, the Great Commission must be obeyed by all Christians. And I quote, "For a serious command demands serious obedience and fulfillment. Those who will not follow the commission in its entirety and in an orderly manner are disorderly and disobedient to Jesus Christ." Unfortunately, in the late 17th and early 18th century, Baptists tended to follow Calvin rather than Hubmaier regarding contemporary application of the Great Commission. But in 1785, the particular Baptist minister, William Carey, burdened by the Spirit of God for the salvation of all the nations, questioned the Calvinistic truism. You know, he stood up in a minister's meeting and questioned it, and he was promptly, wouldn't you know it, accused of violating the sovereignty of God. John Collett Ryland, a hyper-Calvinist Baptist minister, retorted, "Sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Now, Carey, out of respect for the old minister, may have sat down, but the fate of the lost continued to eat at his heart. After years of study within his shoe shop, he studied the Bible and the needs of the world. Carey finally issued that famous book of his, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And there he examined whether the commission should be restricted to the apostles. His reply was threefold. Listen to his reply. "If the command to make disciples of all nations is restricted to the apostles, then so is the command to baptize. If the commission is restricted to the apostles, then subsequent evangelists have been disobedient. And if the commission is restricted to the apostles, then Christ's statement with regard to his continuing presence with the church is nonsensical, for the apostles are already dead." For William Carey, the father of the modern missions movement, the Great Commission was absolutely central to Baptist faith and practice. In 1814, when American Baptists first began to organize themselves into a convention, a Southern minister was asked to preach. Richard Furman, pastor of First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, and the first president of the Triennial Convention, chose as his text, you guessed it, the Great Commission. The convention was so impressed that they asked Furman's permission to publish his sermon with their first proceedings. In 1845, when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed, the address of the convention noted that, and I quote, "Our objects then are the extension of the Messiah's kingdom and the glory of our God." They saw no distinction between the Great Commission and the glory of God. They saw them as two things moving together. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, believed this commission was, and I quote, "the greatest of all authority for Southern Baptists, whom he called missionary Baptists." When the leading executives of our great denomination gather together today to coordinate their strategy, they refer to themselves as the Great Commission Council. In the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, missionaries often speak of Great Commission Christians. and their magazine is entitled Commission. In most Southern Baptist churches today, you will find the Great Commission is central to their ethos and often in their documents. And for the 160th year of this great convention last year, to support his laudable goal of reminding Southern Baptists about their responsibility to be baptizers, Bobby Welch chose, you guessed it, the Great Commission as the convention's central text. Baptists, especially Southern Baptists, have been and are and should always be a Great Commission people. You know, there are five Greek terms, and if I could have the text brought up, there are five Greek terms which are critical for understanding the text of the Great Commission, and therefore the heart of a Baptist. Hiesus, peruthentes, mathetusite, baptizentes, and didaskentes. The one noun in the group of terms, Hiesus, dominates directly or pronominally every verse in the passage. The one full verb is an aorist active imperative, mathetusite, and is the central command of the commission. The three participles are verbal nouns, peruthentes, baptizentes, and didaskentes, also function in an imperative sense, but they are grammatically dependent upon mathetusite. Let us read the Great Commission humbly and reverently, seeking that the Spirit will illuminate to our hearts. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our second major point, the heart of a Baptist. The heart of a Baptist has a source of life and four chambers, each of which is quite evident in this central text. The source of life for the Baptist heart is Jesus Christ. The four chambers are a compelling desire to engage in the mission of evangelism, a call for personal conversion, the regenerate church, and an authoritative Bible. First of all, Jesus, Jesus. The Baptist heart gains its life through Jesus Christ. Baptists believe in the centrality of Jesus Christ, both in his divine human person and in his blood atoning work. Christ is central to this text and to our faith. The disciples came to Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why worship this man? You know, we worship Jesus Christ not because he's a man, but because he's God. Because he is our salvation. Because he is our way, our truth, and our life. In his person, Christ bridges the divide between God and man. In his atoning work, Christ bridges the divide between a righteous, wrathful God and a sinful, fallen humanity by the propitiatory shedding of his blood. Christ, our redemption, is applied to our heart through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, all for the glory of God the Father. Indeed, we might even be bold enough to say that it is the life-giving blood of Jesus that courses through the Baptist heart. Yes, Baptists do worship a triune God, for we are baptized in the one name of the threefold God. Yet, unlike some evangelicals, we recognize that the Trinity is focused primarily on the glorification of the Son. The Spirit glorifies Christ. And the Father glorifies Christ. This is the witness of Scripture. Yes, we also glorify the Father because Christ glorifies the Father. Yes, we also glorify the Spirit because he too is God. But the Trinity is primarily focused on glorifying the Son. Therefore, we simple Bible believers primarily glorify the Son too. Baptists are a Christ-centered people. Ask a Baptist child what she believes. I mean, just go up to any child in a Baptist Sunday school class and ask her what she believes about God. What is she going to say? Jesus. It's just built into us. Oh, Jesus, you promised to remain with us even to the end of the age. In you is our joy. In you is our hope. In you is our way, our truth, and our life. We know that you became a man for our sake. We know that you died on the cross for our sake. We know that you rose from the dead for our sake. We know that even now you are with us. We know that you will save us from all harm. You, oh Jesus, you are the norm by which everything else is judged. You fulfill the Old Testament. You are revealed in the New Testament. Oh Jesus, come again. Show us those wounds that bled and that body that died for our sin. Oh Jesus, come again. We desire to worship you in the flesh, which rose again for our redemption. Oh Jesus, we thank you for being with us even now by your Spirit. Oh Jesus, we worship you. Our life is in you, second person of the Holy Trinity, fully God and fully man. My friends, to be a Baptist, to have a Baptist heart, is to be Christ-centered. Parenthesis, our second word, means going. The first chamber of the Baptist heart is the chamber through which the Baptist blood must spill itself and thereby grow the number of Baptist hearts glorifying God in the church. In other words, we have a mission of evangelism. Tertullian, the early church father who questioned the novel practice of infant baptism, and rightly so, knew that the best ground for the growth of the Christian faith is that ground which has soaked the blood of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs. Martus means witness. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Martyrs are those Christians who are willing to publicly and privately confess Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior in all situations, no matter what the danger. When Baptists truly understand the commission of Jesus Christ to make disciples by going, teaching, baptizing, they know they must go. You know, Jesus said, go. Go? Go. Baptists go when they proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in every place, across all borders and every other barrier, to every people in every language, with the color of every skin, at all times, in every situation without exception. Jesus said, go. If the government says stay, Baptists go. Jesus said, go. If your comfort level says stay and Jesus says go, Baptists, go. If your culture cries stay and don't create a disturbance, and Jesus says go, Baptists must go. Wherever the obstacle, it must be crossed. Whoever the opponent, he must be lovingly denied. Whatever the problem, it must be solved. Our task is to go. Go! Go! Baptists are a people who will not be stopped by anything in their attempt to glorify God by making disciples in every situation. My friends, the Baptist who claims not to be an evangelist is simply not a Baptist. Some people want to talk about, well, I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. You don't need it. You have the command of evangelism. It's written right there. You want to see a heart of a Baptist? Stand up, Dr. Robert Caldwell. Let them see you. Dr. Ishwar Mudaliar, stand up if you don't mind. These two men are Baptists, and they have evangelistic hearts. You don't know it. They haven't been pointed out, but both of these men are going out next week to the revivals in the Revival Spring Practicum. That's the heart of a Baptist. Thank you, gentlemen. Now, if two skinny little guys like that, if they can go out and share the Word of God, then you can too. If somebody as inarticulate, short and ugly as Dr. Allen you know, I better stop. If these men can go out and share the gospel, then you can too. It's all part of the Great Commission. Baptists are always on mission, the mission of evangelism. To be a Baptist is to be an evangelist. Thirdly, mathetousete, make disciples. The second chamber of the Baptist heart is the chamber through which the life that is available by the blood of Jesus Christ becomes ours personally. The salvation that begins with the free gift of justification and proceeds to full discipleship. You know, Jesus has commanded His disciples to make disciples. The Baptist business is the business of preaching the free gift of justification, of preaching the conversion of sinners by repentance and faith, and of preaching the need to carry the cross. Baptists do affirm the Reformation doctrines of sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus. Justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. We are not saved by our own efforts, but by simply believing in the efforts of Christ on our behalf. Before the divine throne, the highest court of creation, the righteousness of Christ is declared there to be our righteousness as a gift. By reason of our union with Christ by faith, the Father declares the sinner righteous. He looks at me, a sinner, and He sees Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is Christ's righteousness, a righteousness that is alien to us, which saves us by faith. However, justification is only one aspect of salvation. Among other things, salvation includes conversion. By conversion, we affirm two things, faith and repentance. We tell people that they must be born again. Your mother cannot help you. Your father cannot heal you. Your preacher cannot preserve you. Your doctor cannot protect you. And you cannot save yourself. Only Christ can save you. You must trust in Him and turn from your sin. What was Jesus' message? What were the first words out of His mouth in the book of Mark? Repent and believe. Therefore, repent and believe, for us simple biblical Baptists, is the message that we preach. To believe that Jesus died and rose again, however, is not enough until you believe that Jesus died and rose again for you. The Baptist faith is a personal faith, a faith for disciples of Jesus. The Baptist faith is also about discipleship. The person who claims to be a Christian but is unwilling to take up the cross should be considered a hypocrite. The Christian faith issues forth in an obedient life to the commands of Jesus Christ. We measure our soteriological assurance by the measures of 1 John, confession of the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, love of the brethren, and obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ. You know, Dr. Allen, you have ragged for me for 2 days. And I still love you, brother, because God commanded me to. Now, the flesh doesn't want me to, but I absolutely love you. That's a sign of your salvation. Salvation does not begin in good works, but it sure does end up there. To be a Baptist is to be a disciple and a disciple maker of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, baptizantes, baptizing. The third chamber of the Baptist heart is the chamber through which the Baptist heart begins to join itself with the beat of other Baptist hearts. Regenerate church membership, evidenced by baptism for believers only. You know, Jesus called His people to not only make disciples by going and teaching, but also by baptizing. Apart from baptism into the local church in the name of the triune God, the Great Commission is unfulfilled. Jesus said, baptize. Baptize? Baptize. Baptists are baptizers. It is absolutely incredible the secondary and tertiary concerns which have been brought forward to define the heart of the Baptist movement. You know, E.Y. Mullins has done good for our convention, but his attempt to define Baptists according to a solipsistic soul competency has unfortunately encouraged theological liberalism in our denomination. What then is the beginning Baptist distinctive if it is not Mullins' soul competency? Got an easy one for you. It's baptism. Baptism, I say. Baptism is the Baptist distinctive which leads all other Baptist distinctives. Stop looking around elsewhere for who you are. If you are a Baptist, your beginning distinctive is baptism. Baptism for believers only. Baptism by immersion alone. Baptism based upon one's profession of faith. Baptism is a meaningful symbolic representation of personal conversion. Baptism is a faith commitment. Baptism is an ethical commitment. Baptism into a local congregation. Baptism is participation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is identification with the one God who is yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public testimony of personal regeneration. Baptism, baptism, baptism. That's the beginning Baptist distinctive. As Hubmaier, the Anabaptist martyr, discovered after looking at this text and others concerning the Great Commission, he came to the conclusion that the only way that we can interpret the New Testament is by believers-only baptism. He believed it so much he was willing to die for it. According to Hubmaier, the proper sequence or order in the New Testament is in the German Word, Glaube, Taufe, Werk. Word, faith, baptism, work. Did you get that? Word, faith, baptism, work. You hear the word preached, you have faith, you're baptized, then you go out and act like a disciple. That's the New Testament order. We know no other. This order is evident in the Great Commission, too. Did you notice the order of the verbs? Going, make disciples, baptizing, teaching? The proclamation of the Word and the making of a disciple always precede baptism. Without the Word of God active by the Spirit in the human through faith, there is no baptism. It may be a bath, but it is not baptism. Unless the Word and faith precede baptism, there is no baptism. You just got wet. Southern Baptists must rediscover their heritage as a believers-only free church people. Without baptism based upon public profession of faith, we are just another group of disorderly and disobedient evangelicals. My friends, if you will give a Christian an open Bible and they'll read it, you know what you get every time? A Baptist. Baptism is the beginning Baptist distinctive. Baptism reserved for believers only is the beginning of Baptist ecclesiology, but it's not the end of it. You also have the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? Because Jesus told us to. And there's also something else which most of us don't do these days, but Jesus told us to do it too. That's church discipline. Matthew 18. Baptism is the beginning Baptist distinctive, and it helps us to form the regenerate church, and then all those other Baptist distinctives come right along with it. The autonomy, well, I like to say Christonomy, of the local church. The cooperation of local churches for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God, religious liberty, and the separation of church and state. But hear me, and hear me clearly. Baptism, believers only baptism by immersion, is the beginning Baptist distinctive. Fifthly, didaskentes, teaching. The final chamber of the Baptist heart is the chamber which defines our authority. Baptists base all their teachings upon the authoritative text, which we call the Bible, the very Word of God. Christ commanded us to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, how do you know what He has commanded you? We know the commandments of Jesus by no other means than through the Bible as illuminated by the Spirit who inspired it. Baptists, especially Southern Baptists, are notoriously identified from within and without as a people of the book. We are committed to the biblical doctrine that Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is thus inerrant, infallible, and sufficient for our faith and practice. A perfect person, the Spirit of God, inspired the prophets and the apostles to write the perfect book, the Bible. The writers in their writings are, as a result, without error. This inerrancy extends not only to the most important matter of salvation, but also to matters of history and science. You know, the sufficiency of Scripture, an often neglected doctrine, states that our doctrines, that is, our teachings, I mean, my goodness, if you don't teach doctrine, you're not teaching, because doctrine means teaching. Our teachings need to be drawn from the Bible, and we may never go beyond the Bible for our authority. Scripture, in other words, is sufficient for the message and practice of Baptist churches and their people. Requiring anything more than the Bible is, by basic Baptist definition, a legalistic heresy. Requiring anything less than that which the Bible requires is, by basic Baptist definition, a liberal heresy. We find our authority in the Bible alone, no more and no less. On the one hand, Baptists teach all things contained in God's Word. On the other hand, all that Baptists teach is contained in God's Word. To be a Baptist is to teach the Bible entirely and the Bible alone. This, my friends, is the Baptist heart. It has its source of life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it has four chambers: a mission of evangelism, personal salvation, the regenerate church, and an authoritative Bible. Now I want to talk to you about the traumas which endanger the Baptist heart. You know, a surgeon must be a precisionist. When he takes the scalpel to the precious tissues of the human heart, it behooves him to make no mistakes, to move neither too fast nor too slow, too deep nor too shallow, too far to the right nor too far to the left. A surgeon must be extremely careful. Likewise, the Baptist theologian must be careful when excising those dangerous tissues which threaten to traumatize the Baptist heart. However, surgery nevertheless is sometimes required. There comes a time when the danger of inaction is greater than the possible dangers of action. If I'm about to offend you, please excuse me. Take what I have to say, take it back to the Word of God. If what I say agrees with the Word of God, then you better stick to it. If it doesn't, then reject it. Don't measure me, measure it. Okay? Now, please allow me to identify five critical issues or calcified tissues which threaten the Baptist heart. The first calcified tissue is the loss of biblical fidelity. You know, we know well the danger of liberal theology. The acidic results of higher criticism have been felt by our denomination, and beginning in 1979, the Southern Baptist Convention engaged in a major act of self-surgery. This was necessary, and at least within our seminaries, I praise God for this, may now be proclaimed as largely successful. In our apparent victory, however, we must not lose vigilance. Let me speak to my colleagues. You are bright people, and I thank God for you. But liberalism can so easily return to those with keen minds who may be tempted to consider their thoughts greater than God's thoughts. There is another danger with reference to the Bible, however. This danger is biblical ignorance in the pulpit and the pew. The preacher who refuses to let the Bible preach itself in an expository manner threatens his people with a state of spiritual and moral anemia. The Sunday school teacher who asks what his students feel about the text rather than how the text feels about the students threatens his people with a state of self-induced hypnosis. The father who neglects to open the Word of God in his home and lead his family in prayer and worship condemns his children and grandchildren to ignorance and possible spiritual death. The individual who leaves the pages of his Bible unturned on a daily basis is out of communion with his God. How do you expect to hear God if you don't open your ears to His Word? Whatever happened? Whatever happened to our emphasis for children to engage in scripture memorization? Where has our foundational biblical literacy gone? Why do many Baptists no longer even bring a Bible to church? My friends, the calcified tissue of biblical infidelity and illiteracy is threatening to arrest the Baptist heart. I've got time for only one more issue, but I think it's an important one, and I want to address it. The second critical issue is the Calvinist-Arminian debate. This debate has been with Baptists at least since their later beginnings in England's long Reformation. The particular Baptists of the 17th century advocated all 5 points of the Synod of Dort. The general Baptist denied at least this conception that Christ died simply for the elect. Today, the debate continues. You know, there should be little concern with a low-key debate, which can be and is quite healthy. That's why we debated in my classes. However, the debate can become quite unhealthy when some Baptists demand that others advocate their particular position. Now, I am not a five-point Calvinist. Neither am I, by any stretch of the Reformed imagination, anywhere near being a rank Arminian. My Reformed students, you ask them, they cheer when they hear me quote Calvin favorably. They growls when they hear me advocate human responsibility. My less Reformed students cheer when they hear me advocate human responsibility. They growls when they hear me advocate our absolute dependence upon divine grace. And all of them growls when I discover what their personal positions are and then make them publicly debate on behalf of the opposing position. You know, hyper-Calvinism is becoming a real problem in the Southern Baptist Convention. When a Calvinist allows his own reason to draw lines where Scripture does not draw them, he becomes a hyper-Calvinist. According to Timothy George, hyper-Calvinism is defined doctrinally as the advocacy of eternal justification, which I'm not going to define for you, ethically as the surrender to antinomianism, and evangelistically as the refusal to give an invitation. It is the anti-invitation expression of hyper-Calvinism that currently challenges Southern Baptists. Now, it matters not exactly how you conduct the invitation, but we must treasure the divine command to be instruments in the calling of sinners to repentance and faith. You know, when you read Ezekiel 37 there, you find that the prophet was called to take the Word of God and put flesh on people, and then to take and call on the Spirit of God to come from the four corners of earth and breathe life into people. That is a beautiful picture of New Testament regeneration. But do you know what there is? There's a prophet who's standing there proclaiming God's word and calling on the Spirit. He's inviting the Holy Spirit to come and work. That's only part of the invitation, because we read in Revelation 22:17 that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, let him who will come and drink freely of the water of life." There is your biblical justification for an invitation. And if you refuse to give one, then I accuse you of hyper-Calvinism. And I say, that's not Baptist. Because Baptists are evangelists. Similarly, hyper-Arminianism can be a real problem in the Southern Baptist Convention. When an Arminian allows her own reason to draw lines where Scripture does not draw them, she becomes a hyper-Arminian. We might define hyper-Arminianism or Pelagianism doctrinally as the denial of divine election, ethically as serial binges of personal wickedness when loss of salvation is followed by an unbiblical regaining of salvation, and evangelistically as the refusal to witness due to an explicit or implicit universalism. Pelagianism is most evident when people assume they save themselves rather than trusting entirely in the gracious work of God. You know, there is room in this convention for people who are five-point Calvinists and for people who are not. Consider some recent heroes in Southern Baptist life. Herschel Hobbs was a one-point Calvinist. W.T. Connor, my ancestor theologically in this institution, was a two-point Calvinist. The Baptist faith and message is a basic three-point Calvinism. W.A. Criswell was a four-point Calvinist. And I hear rumors, I'm not spreading them, I'm just telling you what I've heard. I hear rumors that some of our faculty at one of our other institutions are five-point Calvinists. I won't say who. I want you to know, I believe there is room for all of the above in the Southern Baptist Convention. But personally, I prefer a modest, modified Calvinism, because that's what I get when I read Scripture. Problems come when one of us tries to force upon others their own non-biblical opinions concerning the details of that mysterious relationship between the divine sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We've got to uphold both of them. The calcified tissues of hyper-Calvinism and hyper-Arminianism must be excised from the Baptist heart. You know, there are three other critical issues I see before us. There are Presbyterian and Quaker threats to Baptist ecclesiology. There is a lack, often, of intentionally orthodox preaching. And sadly, there's also a loss of missiological clarity. This sermon, if you want to find out more about these issues, is on my webpage on the seminary website, and you're welcome to download it, read it, critique it, tell me how bad you think I got it, but I think I can support what I have to say by Scripture and by people's own words. In conclusion, this Baptist heart is breaking for the loss of Baptist fidelity. Baptists, of whom I believe Southern Baptists comprise the healthiest part, are besieged. Our faith is under assault. In the culture, in the ivory tower, on the mission field, and in the churches, we face huge and potentially debilitating challenges. To be quite honest, Baptists should be frightened for their future. Did Baptists not have a sovereign God who providentially cares for His people, despair would arise. Fortunately, God is in control, and true Baptists will ultimately survive and gain the victory by His grace. That said, we face greater challenges today than we have ever faced before. The controversy or conservative resurgence of the late 20th century is a mere precursor to the battles for theological integrity which face us, some of which will make that episode look like child's play. The question for you is this: will you seek to propagate and preserve the Baptist heart by sticking with the Bible rather than your own opinion, or not?